Now, this is an extremely ambitious assignment for me. I teach the subject at the seminary. It's the first required course in our curriculum in the English Bible department. We teach it for 3 hours every week for 15 weeks. That's 45 hours. In addition, I teach two elective courses that meet twice a week for 15 weeks. That's an additional 60 hours. So I'm trying to boil down 105 hours into a little over one. Whenever they have a difficult assignment, they always call on a Texan. Time ago, someone asked me, "How can you tell when a Texan is lying?" I said, "Friend, if his lips are moving, he is." Shortly after I became a Christian, someone wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible these words: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And I believe that is still true. Dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives. The only option confronting a believer is this: you are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. I am amazed to discover how many Christians there are who are content to be under the Word of God, but who are not in it for themselves. Being under the Word of God is no substitute for being in it. It should be a stimulus. But in the Bible Conference ministry, I discover people will travel 500, 1,000, 1,500 miles to get under the Word of God, but they won't walk across their living room floor and pick up a Bible and get into it for themselves. After I became a Christian, there was, quote-unquote, a follow-up program. This is speaking with extreme liberality. This guy said to me, "Hendricks, get into the Word." "Great. Where do I start?" "Anywhere. It's all profitable." So I opened up the Bible and I landed in Ezekiel. Right in the middle of the wheels. And I had my ball lost in the weeds. And I thought, well, this must be an exception. So I whipped over to the other end, and I landed in Revelation. Right in the midst of the vials and the bowls and the wraths. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but this is fact. I closed this book for 1 year, convinced that what they had taught me in the Roman Catholic Church was true. And that is, you needed a professional milkman to dispense this stuff. About a year after that, a man said to me, "Hendricks, are you in the Word?" I said, "No, as a matter of fact, I'm not." He said, "How come?" I said, "I wouldn't have a clue as to how to go about it. In fact, I don't even know where to start." And he smiled understandingly and said, "I get the picture. Sit down." And that man began the true disciple-making ministry in my life. He only did one thing for me. Would God that every discipler did it for theirs. He taught me how to get into the Word for myself, and started me on a process which has continued to this day. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, with all of my heart in terms of discipleship, that unless you teach a person how to study the Bible for himself so that he gets into that Word and the process of internalization takes place, you are making him a spiritual cripple. He is a handicapped individual. So that's what I'd like to do today, just briefly. I want to disabuse your mind so that you don't go out of here thinking you now know how to study the Bible. Hopefully, we'll help you to lay some trackage for the future. But before I talk about the how, I want to answer briefly the question, why? I've learned from a lot of very bitter experience that you are wasting your time teaching people how to study the Bible until they are overwhelmingly convinced why they should study the Bible. My younger son is a student at Harvard University, and a few years ago when he enrolled in that program, we were communicating, and one day he called me up and he said, "Dad, I understand now by first-hand experience what you've often shared with me, that the study of the Scriptures is not an option, it's an essential. I have discovered in the midst of this battle that there is no way I can survive apart from the living Word. That there is a direct correlation between my intake of the Word and my management of the battle." That's profound insight. Let me suggest two passages of Scripture. There are many others. This will get you started. Will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter is a spiritual survival kit for those experiencing suffering. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word, in order that you may grow thereby." Now, let me underscore three things. You might want to write them down in the margin of your Bible, or if you are taking notes, so that you can help people get the picture. First of all, I want you to note Peter has a word to say about your attitude toward the Word. It's the attitude of a newborn babe. Just as the baby grabs for the bottle, you grab for the book. Now, I never knew what this meant until 27 years ago when my oldest gal weighed in at 4 pounds 10 ounces. Then a rather small baby, today a very large one. My daughter showed me babies 1 pound and a pound and a half. So tiny, she could hold them just between her two hands and show them through the window. Pediatrician, close friend of mine, said, "Allie, we're going to send Jean home, but Barb isn't going home. She's going to have to stay here until she grows up." Well, you know, young father, I felt it was my responsibility to comfort my wife, minister to her. So I said, "You know, sweetheart, I really think this is a blessing in disguise." Because I had watched those nurses jostle those kids in the nursery trying to get some kind of response out of them. But not my baby. Pediatrician assured me, for all practical purposes, untouched by human hands. Unspoiled. Great. I can still remember the day we brought her home. We were living in an 18-foot trailer on the backside of the seminary campus. Before we retired that night, I said to my wife in my naivete, "You know, sweetheart, she may wake up during the course of the night, but if she does, ignore her." Well, that's when my liberal arts education began. Because at some unearthly hour, who in the world would know what time it is, this kid's got inside information, it's time to eat. And with all of the powers at her disposal, she cuts loose.
And you know the process. You stagger out of bed in the darkness, wandering around. Finally go to the refrigerator, get a bottle of milk out, put it in the warming receptacle, and hope you don't fall asleep as I did one night and burned the sad thing out. You heat it to the proper temperature, and you test it on your arm so you won't scald the kids' tonsils. You're looking for the shrieking form, and finally you find it, and you plug it in. And there is a great calm. I say, that's when my education began, because I discovered that every 2 to 3 hours, this alarm clock went off. And you didn't ignore it. And Peter picks up this most expressive figure and says, just as that baby must have that bottle for physical growth, so you must have the Word of God for spiritual growth. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to send you off this glen galvanized with the realization there is no growth in the spiritual realm apart from the Word of God. Period. And until that gets that high on your priority list, or as my son put it, a survival feature, you're going to play games. And you're going to start it, but you're going to flush out. I'll give you 2 to 3 weeks. And then somebody will come along and you get cranked up again. But you'll never stay at it. Secondly, he says a word about your appetite. The word desire means to long for. And the form demands that we translate it, create or develop a desire. So every now and then somebody comes to me and says, you know, I'm not getting very much out of the Bible. Well, my friend, that's a greater commentary upon you than it is upon the Scriptures. This is something that you've got to cultivate. When I first went to Texas, they gave me a preaching assignment. Now, you've all heard of nowhere. Well, this was 30 miles beyond there. And I arrived on Sunday morning to preach, and the crowds were gathering, all 17 of them. It was rally day. I preached my heart out. There was a tall Texan sitting on the front row, had boots on, and he folded his hands like this and looked down. I thought he was asleep. He may have been, but the boot kept moving. I never took my eye off it because I wasn't quite sure what it would do. And finally, when I got through, he came up and he said, well, son, that's pretty good preaching. He said, I'm the man it takes to preach his home, so you come home with me to eat. So I went home with him. And I sat down to see something I had never seen before in my life, being a Yankee from Philadelphia. Because I looked down to see a bowl of black-eyed peas. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked one of those in the eye or not. I had a problem. I wasn't sure whether it was to be eaten or had been. And I made one crucial mistake. I ate those things too fast. And this guy thought I liked them, and he kept piling them on. So I thought these things had come out my ears. I never wanted to see one of those things again. But for your information, if you'd like to invite my wife and me over to your home someday, we'd be delighted to come if you promise to serve us black-eyed peas. Because believe it or not, I have developed a fantastic appetite for black-eyed peas. You know how? By eating black-eyed peas. And the same is true of the Word of God. Say, so how long you been eating? Well, you know, I started, Brother Hanks, and I'm going about 4 weeks. Well, I sort of burning out. Well, hang in there, Dad. I've been going for over 30. And it's getting more exciting every day. In fact, I just can't imagine that they pay me to study the Word. They pay me to teach at seminary. Can you imagine that? Not very much, but in the last part. Peter tells you a word about the aim, A-I-M, of the word. In order that you may grow thereby. Underline that. Not know. You can't grow without knowing, but it's altogether possible to know and never grow.
Peter says, to do that is to miss the purpose of the Word of God. It was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to change your life.
All right, go back a couple pages to the book of Hebrews. I'll give you a second verse. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me begin reading at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation. Any of you who have studied would agree. But look at the reason. Seeing you have become dull of hearing. There is a spiritual hearing loss. For when by reason of the time, if you have a pencil or a pen, will you underline the little word time in your Bible? That's key to the interpretation of this paragraph. When by virtue of the passing of time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, literally the ABCs of the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, when you ought to be going on to the graduate school, you got to return to the kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. When you ought to be teaching others, you need to have someone teach you. You ever see anybody like that in the church? Don't look so pious. If you were to give your testimony, most of you would get up and say, yeah, that's the picture of me, before somebody really got me into the Word. So we got people in our churches that have been there, lo, these many years. And you say to them, hey, friend, would you take a Sunday school class? Oh, man, I couldn't do that. Well, how come? So how long you been here? Oh, 32 years. What have you been doing for 32 years? Sitting, soaking, souring. That's what he's been doing. In fact, he says, you are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food, because everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Say, wouldn't it be fun if we dress people in our churches according to their spirituality? You know, here's Brother Gumball, leading elder, deacon in the church. Been here from time immemorial. Put him in his diapers. He's got his rattle. Still cooing, looking at his finger. I had an elder in my church, so help me, if I ever called on a guy to pray, he'd have a coronary. We had a verse of scripture, you know, would you share some verses? He had one verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, some little kid would pop up before him and say, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'd see old Pop sit down, as if to say, good night, there goes my verse. You know, I used to think in 37 years, you'd think he'd learn a second verse, wouldn't you? You know, just to cover that kind of eventuality. Now, look at this. But solid food is for full-grown men. How do you know when you're full-grown? When you got your head full of a lot of doctrinal, theological, and biblical facts? Even those who by reason of use, there it is, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The highest mark of spiritual maturity is your ability to use the Word of God in your day-by-day experience. How could God be impressed with how much you know about His Word when all you know is the product of what He had revealed? God is greatly impressed by how much of that Word changes your life, because that's proof positive that the supernatural is at work. And that's the goal we want to set before ourselves and our disciples. To be able to take the Word of God and use it down at the office, over at the shop, out on that farm, on that campus, or military base, in that home. Now, I'd like to give you an introduction to a process There are three major steps to studying the Bible. I'd like to give you the overview, then we'll come back and examine the component parts. The first step is observation. Here we ask and answer the question, what do I see? This is a process of tearing the bandages from your eyes so that you might see with sight and insight to the truth which God has revealed. It's all here. The problem is you've got to learn to see. The second step is interpretation. Here we ask and answer the question, what does it mean? Our central quest is for understanding. What does Paul mean by that? What's the purpose of this miracle? The third step is the step of application. Here we ask and answer the question, how does it work? Please note, that does it work. But how does it work? And I submit to you that too much Bible study begins and ends in the wrong place. It begins with interpretation, and unfortunately it ends there. A man reads a passage of Scripture, and the first thing he says is, I wonder what that means. You're not prepared to answer that. You don't know what that says. Bible question time. I have discovered that 60 to 70% of the questions people ask me can be answered by saying, would you read the text? Would you read what goes before? Would you read the two verses that follow? They have never learned to observe. And unfortunately, too much Bible study ends here. Now that we understand exactly what Paul said and what he meant by what he said, now we can go home. Now we've got to find out what's the relationship between that understanding and my life. Understanding always produces usage. And that's what application is all about. All right, now let's look at the first of these steps, observation. When the psalmist prayed, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law, he was praying for the powers of observation. My wife and I were driving down a street some time ago in Dallas. I've been there since 1946, she's been there since 1947, so you can gather we've been there a long time. And particularly have we stopped at that intersection a long time, because no matter where we've lived, we've always had to go by that intersection. And while we're waiting for a red light to change, I looked over at this building, a part of a shopping center, and saw this fascinating design up on the roof. I said, look, sweetheart, I never saw that before, and she began to roar. She said, sweetheart, we've been looking at that since 1947. I said, you mean to tell me that's been there all the time? Absolutely. Now, where have you been? Here. Saying, what? Decoration. You've all had this experience. You ever study a passage till, I mean, you know, you got it. Nobody ever saw what I saw here. Then you go to a NAV meeting where some guy announces the text we're going to study, and you go, got this one, baby. Let's see what he missed. And they start to present that passage, and friend, you wonder if you were ever in it. And furthermore, the moment they mention something, why, of course, good night. How could I have missed it? Wasn't easy. You've been working at it for years. Well, how can you improve your observational skills? Well, let me give you two basic lines for improvement. Number one. Now, please fasten your safety belts. This is not designed to insult you, but to instruct you. There's going to be a little turbulent air here for a few minutes. We're coming into the springs. The first thing you're going to have to do is to learn to read. You heard me correctly. R-E-A-D. 11 times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said to the most well-read people of his time, "Have you never read?" Why, of course they read. They spent their whole life reading. It's possible to do that and never see a thing. They missed it by a mile. Well, you say, "Brother Hendricks, I'm a college graduate." Yeah, I know. I've been spending 25 years teaching college and university graduates. You know what I've discovered? They can't read, they can't write, they can't think. And one day I said to a man, "If you can't read, if you can't write, if you can't think, what can you do?" One wag hollered out, "Watch television." And I want to lay something on you that I hope you become very jealous about. If you have small children, I hope you guard jealously whether those children know how to read or not. Because the whole course of their school life and conceivably the whole course of their ministry will depend on whether they know how to read. My older son went to public school. He went to first grade, just a delightful teacher. He came home, you know, after a period of time. He was so excited because he was going to learn to read. You know, typical kid fashion, comes home the first day and is grossed out because he can't read. I said, "Well, you know, man, hang in there. A little young in there." But he still couldn't read. So I decided, maybe I better go see her. So I went to see her and she said, "Well, Mr. Hendricks, you don't understand." She said, the important thing is not that he learned to read, but that he be happy." So I knew I was into the happiness cult. And we stayed with that for a while. At the end of the first year, he was disgustingly happy. But he couldn't read. And I'll never forget saying to her, "Madam, did it ever occur to you that he might be happier if he knew how to read?" I really don't think she ran that one through. It cost me 250 clams to put my son in a remedial reading program. That's the best $250 I've ever invested in my life. For my son can read faster than I am. I can, which is extremely fast. And I've tested him. You see, most of us have an idiocy in our mind. And that is, you know, "I'm really going to get this, so I'm going to slow down." Uh-uh. That has been blasted scientifically. Up to a certain point, the faster you read, the better your comprehension. Now let's apply this to the scriptures. You see what happens when you slow down, you get too much time to wool gather. You know, your mind wanders all over Goonieland. See, whereas when you keep moving, you know, your mind's got to be on a text. Now, let's suppose, and I'm going to recommend a couple books for you here in a moment. Let's suppose that you were going to study the book of Ephesians. That book's got 6 chapters. Let's suppose that it takes you, a slow reader, 1.5 hour to read that book. And at the end of that time, let's suppose you have X residue. This is what you comprehend after a half hour reading. Let's suppose that we increase the rate of your reading so that you can double your speed, but also double your comprehension. So that now you can read it in 15 minutes, but in 15 minutes you get twice as much as you used to get in a half hour. That means for the same half hour of investment, you can get 4 times as much from your Bible study. As my father used to say, don't work harder, work smarter. There's nothing magical about saying, well, I spent an hour in the Word. Well, really, what'd you get out of it? Well, a headache. Well, where were you studying? Oh, in the Bible. Well, great. Which one of the 66 books were you working on? Well, I don't know. One of them over here in the New Testament. See, if your life depended on it, you couldn't tell a person what you read. If you want a real searching test, try it this afternoon. Get yourself just a paragraph out of the Bible, read it, and close it like this, and ask yourself if you can tell yourself what you read. If you can't, you haven't read it. You've just gone over black and white. So go back and read it again. Close it. What's he talking about? I'm going to give you some questions that will help you to test yourself. All right, here are a couple books. These are both paperbacks. So you can get them in a secular bookstore. First, a book by Adler and Van Doren. Adler and Van Doren. Entitled, How to Read a Book. The second one I would recommend for you is a book by Norman Lewis, entitled, How to Read Better and Faster. Now, I've been teaching this a long time. I have taught it to every conceivable type of group. And I have found over these years there is a direct correlation between your ability to read and your ability to see. And if I can improve a person's ability to read, I can be guaranteed he will see 2, 5, 10 times as much from his study of the Word of God. All right, the second thing. First, learn how to read. That's how you improve your observational skill. Secondly, learn what to look for. You ever develop a sore throat? Go to see your doctor friend, ask you a couple questions, and then says, open your mouth. Puts a little piece of wood on your tongue and says, ah. Walks away from it and sits down and writes you a prescription. That's amazing. I can look in your mouth all afternoon long. And I don't see a blessed thing. And in addition, I'm colorblind. So I don't care what the color is. I don't even have a clue as to what you got in there. Now, what's the difference between him and me? I'll tell you, the difference is he knows what to look for. A very close friend who is a Secret Service agent. In fact, he was the man who drove the car that President Johnson rode in after President Kennedy's assassination from Fort Worth back to the airport. He was in counterfeiting. I said to him, how much time do you spend looking at bogus bills? He said, very little. I said, really? Right. He said, we spend 90 to 95% of our time looking at genuine bills. And when you become as much a master of a genuine bill as I am, you will spot it like that. You will never miss one. I often thought, man, that's a beautiful analogy for the study of the Word of God. That's why I say to a person, man, you ought to brainwash yourself with the truth of the Word of God. You will spot phoniness, error, heresy a mile away. And that's quite an assignment in this experience-oriented society. A close friend of mine knows my interest in medicine. He's a pathologist. Somebody died. They thought of a heart attack, so they perform an autopsy. He invites me to come in. I just about fell in the body. Knowing my interest, he started up at the head and came on down. And he'd go all through saying, up, didn't die of that. It's okay here. You know, right? I said, whoa, you know, why? Fine, there it is, there it is. You know, I just about fell. Whoa, where? And I asked him, how in the world do you know she died there? It's very simple. I'm a master of normal tissue. I'm trained to spot any abnormal tissue. Now, you ask yourself, why is he a better Bible student than you are? Very simple. He can see more than you can. And there isn't a person in this room who can't learn how to see. So I'm going to give you a little help. Write down a big WH and give you 6 questions to ask in the study of the Scriptures. This will get you started. First question you want to ask is, who? That is, who are the people? Word of God is just drenched with people. Hundreds of them. Personality pervades the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament, as we are seeing every morning. So you are constantly asking, who are these people? What do these people say, and what is said about them? Sometimes it's good to take a piece of paper and just draw a line down and write all of the things that these people say. And then over here, anything that is said about them or to them. I'll give you an illustration of this in a moment. Second question, why? What's taking place? Is this a miracle? Is this a parable? If it's a parable, what's the point? Paul here in Philippians, what's he saying? It's the big idea. Next question, where? Where is this taking place? Now, please do not take anything for granted, especially when you are teaching the Word of God. I tell people, take nothing for granted. You'll seldom be disappointed. I was teaching a class for professional people in the city of Fort Worth, Texas. Had a woman in that class with 2 PhD degrees, and right in the middle of a study of the gospel by Mark, she put up her hand. She said, what part of South America is this taking place in? You know, and at first you, ooh, a little late. You know, madam, would you mind running it by again? That's exactly what she was asking. You see, we assume that otherwise brilliant individuals understand the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is, it's a blind spot in their culture. So as we'll see, you need to get yourself an atlas so you can find out, where is this? Next question, when? What time is it? Late in the day? What day? Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, I read, and in the morning. What morning? Why, the morning after the busiest recorded day in the life of our Lord. There are only 52 of them in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 1, you have a day that was crowded with a performance of miracles, with teaching, with healing, with an exposure to people. And after that busiest recorded day, I read, and in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went into a solitary place and there prayed. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ, who had unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, needed to pray, what must your need be? What must my need be? But you see, so high on his priority list is intercourse with the infinite, that after this busy day, and may I say irreverently, when he could have been tempted to sleep in. And what an explanation, Lord. I was busy about your business. He's up very early. Out to a place to pray. See, that comes by asking yourself one question. What morning? The fifth question is an interpretational question. These first 4 questions are observational questions. I want to give you the whole picture here because I want to give you an assignment. This is where you have to go beneath the surface to ask, why is this here? Why is God saying this? Why is it included in the Scriptures? Last question you ask is, wherefore? Which I paraphrase, so what? What difference would it make? In your job down at the office, your task as a housewife, as a mother, as a school teacher, as a nurse, as a lawyer, etc. Difference would it make in your life, in your marriage, in your church, if you were to apply this truth? So the first 4 are questions of observation. The 5th one is a question of interpretation. And the 6th one is a question of application. Many times when I have very limited amount of time to expose myself to an individual in this area, I have found this a good place to begin. I was flying some time ago from Dallas to San Francisco in a 747. There were 13 stewardesses and 8 passengers. We had us a ball. And one of these gals sat down next to me. I guess I was her assignment. And we got ourselves involved in a conversation. In a moment, I broached spiritual things. She's lit up like the proverbial Christmas tree and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "I certainly am." She said, "So am I." I said, "Fantastic. How'd you come to know the Savior?" "On this flight." I said, "Really?" "Yeah." She said, "You ever heard of anything called Expo 72? "Yeah, I just happened to hear about it." Well, she said, at the end of Expo 72, a crowd of college kids got on his plane on their way back to San Francisco, and they shared the 4 laws with me. And I came to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, "Man, that's tremendous." I said, "You mind if I ask you a question?" She said, "Of course not." I said, "You got a personal Bible study program going?" She said, "No. I'm afraid I'd have to say I really don't. That bothers me." I said, "How come?" She said, "I don't know how." I said, "Would you like to learn?" She said, "Yeah. Will you teach me?" I said, "Sure." So I reached in and got a sickness bag. Often wondered what those things were for. And I scribbled off this WH and put these 6 questions down, explained them, and said, "Would you like to try it on for size?" She said, "Yeah. I don't have anything else to do." So I turned her loose in a passage of scripture I'm going to turn you loose in. And you wouldn't believe what that gal came up with. I mean, we were higher than the plane. Boy, when she got off that plane, she said, "Man, this has been the best flight I've had since those kids introduced me to Jesus Christ." And I've been corresponding with that gal, who is really growing. Got her now into a good Bible-teaching church where she's not only under the Word, she's in it teaching a Sunday school class, taking what God is teaching her and communicating it to others. All right, the second area is interpretation. And I'd like to suggest for you that there are 5 steps to this that you can latch onto. And they all begin with C, so they're easy to remember. Draw yourself a great big C on your notes, and we'll put 5 things down beside them. Now that I see what's in the text, now that I've got all of this data, what do I do with it? Well, we're going to put it together and construct an interpretation to find out how can I understand this passage. All right, the first thing is content. I've got to understand the content of the passage and all of the facts that you have picked up in observation provide the basic stuff out of which you interpret that passage of Scripture. The second thing is context. Now bear in mind that context has to do with what goes before, what goes after. No verse of Scripture exists in isolation. Every verse exists in relation to other verses. So if chapter 5 and verse 7 gets the measles, you can be sure that 6 and 9 have the same disease. See, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. And that's just a little word of warning I'd like to give you, that I have found a limitation with some navigators. And that is, every now and then they take a verse of Scripture and they rip that thing right out of its context. That's a dangerous thing to do. That's what the cults do. Every cult is built upon an ignoring of the context. It's a violation of a basic principle of interpretation. And one of the easiest ways to stop the average cultist when he quotes a verse of Scripture, and usually they only have a little line of them, 6, 8 of them, You start with number one, just ask them one question. Let's read the verse before. And to read the verse that follows. Well, that ends that one. Let's go on to number two. And by the time they get down to number eight, then we're back on number one. So every time you're lost in a passage and you say, man, I don't know what this thing is talking about, climb yourself a contextual tree and get some perspective. What was he talking about in this paragraph? What's he talking about in the next paragraph? That may give me a clue as to what's going on in this paragraph. I can still remember as a kid seeing that verse of scripture on a wall out in the country. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, that's exactly what I did behind the couch. We used to play hide and seek. And I look out behind that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Woo! No way I'm going to make it. And I'll never forget the day somebody said, hey, there's more to that verse. You really? Yeah. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, that drastically changes that verse. That gave me hope. Well, third, use comparison. Comparison of Scripture with Scripture. By the way, that's why you need a concordance. We're going to talk more about that. Can I give you just a little clue? One of the things that I do with businessmen, professional men, is to teach them how to use a concordance. In fact, one of the things I do with seminary students is to teach them how to use a concordance. You ever go to a concordance and you look at all of these words down here, and then beside them you have 10:19, 10:19, 7:21, 10:19, 7:21, and 18:14. You say, well, what in the world are they? These were the dates when they were written? Now you see, all of these use the same English word, power. But they are three different Greek words. That's one, that's the same, that's the same. So that we know that these three go together. These two go together, but they are an altogether different Greek word. And this one is a completely unique one. That's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is, you go to the back of the concordance, look up the number, and it will give you the Greek word and also the English way to explain it, and it will give you the meaning. And the interesting thing is, you can do a lot of study without ever knowing the Greek language if you know how to use a concordance. And if you've got the right kind, which I'll mention in a moment. What's the fourth one? The fourth one is culture. You've got to plug this thing into its culture. Don't read a passage of Scripture and then automatically say, yeah, that's just like it is in Colorado Springs. Because the truth of the matter is, it probably isn't. How much is a shekel worth? You know? What's the length of a cubit? A cubit. Guy says, you know, I had one, but the wheels fell off. So I'm going to show you how to use a Bible dictionary to look that thing up and find out so that you find it's so many inches long. Now that's what makes the Word of God come alive. Some time ago I was entertained by a lovely couple in San Francisco. He is an importer of exquisite Oriental lace. And I had a week of meetings in their church and stayed with them. And when I was going out the front door one night, I just happened to comment about this beautiful lace on an end table. Oh, he said, that's junk. He said, I keep telling my wife to get rid of that thing. I guess I'm going to have to burn it. He said, when we come back, I'll show you what good lace is. So we came back from the meeting, and I never let him forget it. I said, hey, I need that lace lesson. Oh, yeah. So he took me in his study, had a big desk, took out a massive piece of black velvet, threw it across that desk, had strategically placed this massive light over it, and then took a piece of exquisite Oriental lace, threw it across, and he said, bear in mind, you will never appreciate exquisite lace until you see it under a bright light
and against a dark background. And then he proceeded to point out all of the little details of craftsmanship made by hand, some of it taking years to make. Now, the same is true of the Word of God. John chapter 13 is an illustration. You remember when Peter said, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." The Lord says, "Look, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any fellowship with me." Well, he said, "If that's the case, give me the complete treatment." The Lord says, "You don't need a bath. You've already had that. You just need to have your feet washed." Now, if you look that up in a good Bible dictionary, you'll get some beautiful insight. Remember that in the Roman world, they had public baths. No such thing as having a shower in your home, unless you were incredibly wealthy. And even then, it was bourgeois to do it in your home. You went to the public bath. But if I went to the public bath, having been invited to your home for dinner, and then went from that bath to your home, I had to walk with open sandals on dusty roads. So when I arrived at your home, it would be the part of social protocol on your part to place a servant, usually an elderly servant or one who was incapacitated. It was the most menial of servants' jobs to wash the feet of the disciples or of the guests. Remember, they reclined to eat. And when you recline to eat, I don't want somebody's dirty feet. I see it would be an insult to say to my guest, "Hey, you need a bath." It would be equally an insult not to provide someone to wash his feet and his hands. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. I can multiply these a dime a dozen. This gets so fascinating to me, man. My wife has to peel me off the wall with my excitement to eat. And it's really something. Well, Ruth, you know, every now and then I get somebody who says to me, "Well, you know, that's a little risque, isn't it?" I say, "Look, friend, that's a greater commentary on your low level of thinking than it is on Ruth. That is beautifully discreet, within total propriety. But you got to know the culture to find out what's going on." And that's what makes the Word of God come alive. All right, the last one. Consultation. See, after I've milked the content, the context, chased down all of the passages that I can find that would throw light on it, drenched myself with the culture, now I'm ready to go to secondary sources. So do you mean to tell me you ought to study other books? Absolutely. Do you believe that God gave gifts to men and gifted men to the church? Oh, certainly. Ephesians 4 says that. Then you ought to study books written by gifted men given to the church. But don't read the book written by this saint until you have read the book written by the Holy Spirit. See, it's the scriptures that throw light on the commentaries. In fact, it's amazing how much light the scriptures throw in the commentaries. But some people, you know, the moment they run into a problem, they got to make a mad dash for a commentary. And I wish I were there to slap their fingers and say, "You're cheating. You're spoiling the fun. You're just on the verge of discovery." But after you have done everything you can, then you want to go to outside sources. Well, you say, what do you need? Here are a couple things you need. Number one, you need a good Bible dictionary. Unger's Bible Dictionary is probably as compact and practically oriented as you will find, though there is an increasing number coming out. Good Bible Dictionary is set up just like any other dictionary, alphabetically arranged. And whether you want to find out about Abel or whether you want to find out, you know, about some animal whose name begins with Z and you have a hard time pronouncing, it's all in there. And you can chase it down. Usually, I recommend that a person get a couple dictionaries. because no dictionary has everything. They tend to supplement each other, though there is duplication. Secondly, you need a good Bible commentary. And in my judgment, the best one-volume commentary is the one by Wycliffe. It's called the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It's about that thick. Now, let's suppose that you are studying in a passage and you're hung up. You've done all of the work, but, you know, it's like hitting your head against a brick wall. You decide, you know, I wonder what somebody who's been studying this longer than I thinks about this. You pull that thing out, go to the book, to the section, and you'll often have a little paragraph that in very simple but succinct fashion sets forth what's in that passage. Very helpful. Third, you need a Bible atlas. Zondervan Publishing Company recently put out a beaut. Man, that's fantastic. We carried it with us over in Israel on our tour last year. Got beautiful pictures, fantastic maps, traces all of the journeys of Jesus Christ, of Abraham, of the children of Israel. You know exactly where they were. Fourth, you need some Bible helps, such as books on archaeology. For instance, let's suppose I mention Ur of the Chaldees. What do you tell me? Well, you say, that's what Abraham came out of. But when I mention Ur of the Chaldees, the average person thinks of Chigger Creek, Texas. Population 17. No, my friend, Ur of the Chaldees was the center of civilization. We have dug up homes in Ur and know that they had a very advanced stage of air conditioning. We know that Ur had the most extensive libraries in the ancient world. We know that Ur had a school system in which the first grade they taught kids logarithms. Man, this is no little country bumpkin outfit. This is the scene. And when God called Abram to leave that place, he called him to leave the center of the world and go out to the backside of a desert. How's that grab you? See, that makes Abraham come alive, because usually we say, oh, I left Ur. Let's give him a hand. That's nice. Then you ought to get some books on Bible customs and manners. By the way, the family Bible library, just stick it down someplace. It's a 10-volume set that you can buy from the Southwestern Company, that company that sells Knaves, Topical, Bibles, etc., for your children. You know what I sold last year? I sold 417 copies of that thing to my students alone. You know why? Because on one full open page, you have all of the different types of boats that are found in the scriptures. On another one, you have all of the different sizes and descriptions of coins and their monetary value. And it's all written so that you can read it to a child. Or if the child is into reading himself, he can read it for himself. And by the time a kid gets through those 10 volumes, I'll clue you, he will have a grasp of the scriptures that many seminary graduates never had. Beautifully done. Fantastic. Now, the third step is application. And I have done something for you. Jim, do we have those?
Yes, we
do. All right. They're ready? They're not here. Okay. All right. Now, this is a very critical area. And so what I've done is to put on a sheet some basic principles of how to apply the scripture adapted from a very helpful book by Irving Jensen. It's a whole page. I've got the whole thing for you. So this will get you started. Just remember, that's the goal. You are not simply asking, what does this mean to my people, my disciples, but what does it mean to me? All right, now let me polish this off by giving you a couple practical suggestions for your Bible study time. Number one, get a specific time. Now, by the way, it really doesn't make any difference when.
We make a fetish out of this early morning bit. And I think for most of us, that's the best thing that ever happened to us. But there are some of you, I can almost see you, for whom early morning is a bad news item. I can remember this guy saying, well, you know, you used to get up, you get up at 5:30. Yeah, I get up at 5:30. Because I'm never more coherent than at 5:30, which may not be saying much. But man, I hit that floor. I am really with it. This guy says, oh, that's what I should do. You know, and he gets up at 5:30 and, you know, he's fighting it like crazy. I say, look, man, don't get up. You know, go back to bed so we can live with you. I married a woman who is a night owl, and I'm a morning dove. This has changed. You know, I don't know why this combination comes up. It's fascinating. You know, because I'm up at 5:30. And I remember in the early days of our marriage, you know, along about 9 o'clock in the morning, and a third cup of coffee, the second brain cell begins to function. But she's a writer. And at 10:30 at night, she... Listen to this, Holly, right? Boy, I'm out like a light. See me tomorrow. And what we do is we always try to pour everybody else into our molds. On early morning, man, it's the time. Get up in the morning. I said, not stay asleep. The issue is not time. The issue is priority. It's not when you have it. It's that you do and you keep it. Secondly, you need a specific place conducive to study. My wife and I finally got our dream. We got rid of our kids. And so we turned one of our bedrooms into a study. We built in two desks and a lot of room for books. And we've got a beautiful little thing that we're arranging right in the center of us where all of these tools I just talked to you about are right there accessible to us from either side. You see, you know, if you got to go on an archaeological expedition to find the Bible commentary, you know, you probably are not going to do it. And if you do it, you're going to run out of gas. You're going to say, well, it's just what I told you. It's too much trouble. Third, get yourself a specific program. I happen to have a program of a book a month. Don't follow that. Get your own. Because I run out of gas in a month, and I'd rather come back to a book twice in a period of time than to stay twice too much, because then my motivation starts down like that. But I'll tell you what I would recommend you to you. I would recommend that you get yourself on a book study program. So that if I ask you right now, what's the book of Ephesians about? Well, I say, I got a couple of verses I memorized from. Wonderful. What's the book of Ephesians about? Do you know that it's divided into two major parts? There's a major seam between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Do you know that the first three chapters talk about the believer's wealth? The last three chapters talk about the believer's walk and in the midst of a warfare? See, until you get an overall grasp of some of these books, you're going to be wandering around in the woods. You know, like the drunk running around the redwood, hollering, lost in an impenetrable forest. That's where you will be. I can tell some of you never been drunk. Fourth, you need a specific outlet. Now, this is key. Don't miss this one. Don't get yourself set up in a Bible study program as an end in itself. Seek an opportunity to share. Man, if you can't find anybody else, go out and share it with the dog. I'm not kidding you. He'll wave his tail like crazy. He thinks it's terrific. But it'll give you an opportunity to put it into expression. My wife and I got into this years ago. Man, we wouldn't trade anything. She's not here, so I won't embarrass her to tears as I do so often. But I kid you not, she's the best Bible student I've ever gotten into the Word. Man, her application.